Thank you, Kramer. Kramer and Heather are a gift to us. As goes the leaders, so goes the church. And that is why it's important that we give really careful consideration to the selection of leaders in the church. And I'm really grateful for the way God has prepared Kramer to serve us as an elder and for God's work in his life that is already a blessing to this body of believers. When I think of what God has used to make me want to follow Jesus with all my heart, immediately the faces of many leaders in my life come to mind. And conversely, when I think about what has most tempted me to discouragement and despair through the years, it's been the failure of leaders. And thankfully, the list of steady, honorable, faithful men and women in my life is so long, I would hesitate to even start naming names lest I leave out someone precious. And thankfully, the list of those whose failures have wounded me and left some scars is very short. I really do believe that for every scandal we hear about the failures of church leaders, there are hundreds of unseen, faithful, ordinary men and women who are leading honorably and humbly in Christ's church. And that's because Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And he came down from heaven to lay down his life for his sheep. So think about it. If Jesus, as our Good Shepherd, loved his church that much that he laid down his life for her, how seriously do you think he takes the care and feeding of his flock today? Jesus knows, as go the leaders, so goes the church. And he hasn't taken his hands off the wheel. The chief shepherd is still in charge. And he has the highest of standards for those who would lead his flock. But not only does he have high standards, he's committed to developing in them all the gracious qualities that would reflect his character and his wisdom and the skill that he requires. So let's turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we read this passage about the qualifications for leaders in the church, let's ask, what does this passage convey about Jesus' heart for his church? Don't just think of this as a sterile job description to be filed away in some HR bin in the church office or some dusty book of church polity. Hear these words as from the mouth of the chief shepherd himself. Think of them as written in the blood that he shed on the cross to give life to his flock. And recognize the gravity and the gladness of the charge that he is giving to those who would care for his sheep in his absence while he's gone ahead to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. So let's read these as from Jesus through his apostle Paul, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, or alternatively women, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, as Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, he too was seeing the failure of Christian leaders in his day. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected a good conscience and swerved away from the faith, and they made shipwreck of the faith. And Paul said, I've handed them over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And in chapter 5, Paul's going to speak of other leaders who were sinning grievously in the church. But through all of this, Paul has not lost hope for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she is God's household. She is the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And Paul is persuaded that the church has a mission to fulfill in this world. So he is sure that the church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. And Jesus shows his love for his church in the way he raises up leaders for his church. Let's put the main idea of this passage on the screen. The chief shepherd is tending his flock today by raising up under-shepherds and servants who will display his character and equip his church to do his work in the world. That's what we're going to see from this passage. Jesus, the chief shepherd, is tending his flock today by raising up under-shepherds and servants who display his character and equip his church to do his work in the world. And we can divide this teaching into two headings. The first is kind of big picture, how the chief shepherd delegates his leadership in the church. And then we're going to drill down a little deeper into how the shepherd, the chief shepherd, develops his leaders. So delegation and then development. First point this morning, how does the chief shepherd delegate his leadership? And if we just look at like the 30,000-foot level of this passage as a whole, we could ask four questions of it to just kind of get an overview of what it's teaching. First, to whom does the chief shepherd delegate his leadership? And we see the answer to that question is to overseers in verses 1 through 7 and to deacons in verses 8 through 13. And we've talked about this in the past, so let me just be very brief, that overseers are elders who are pastors and shepherds in the church. These are terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to one and the same office. Elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, that's one office. And this is a fatherly role in the church undertaken by godly men. Then there are deacons who assist the elders in vital and practical ways. And here at New Covenant, we are so grateful to have women and men serving as deacons very skillfully in mercy ministry and in the administration of care for the many needs of our congregation and community. So that's to whom Jesus delegates leadership. Then we can ask, to do what? And the answer to that question is also brief, because the focus of these verses is not on the job description as much as on the character qualifications, which we'll get to in a bit. The elders are basically responsible for oversight. When Paul came back to say goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, the church that Timothy was pastoring, he said this in Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Watching over, managing, directing are all words that Paul uses to describe the work of elders. And these verbs imply that the shepherds of Christ's flock must not be remote, aloof, at a distance. They have to get close enough to the flock to smell like sheep. And it's a hands-on role. They're at the helm, steering the ship. A deacon, like Jesus, is one who serves. Not that elders don't, but deacon means one who serves. They come alongside elders to meet the practical needs of care for the body of Christ. And their work is indispensable, often behind the scenes, but seen by God. Now let's ask, what do they need to fulfill these roles? And the answer for elders is that in order to lead God's family wisely, they must be able to teach God's word faithfully. This ability to teach that we see at the end of verse 2 is what distinguishes the role of elder from the other office, and it shows how much God prioritizes his word as the ruling authority of the church. It's not that elders have authority in themselves. The authority is in Christ, and the authority is mediated from Christ through his word, which the elders teach to God's people. But we also see in Acts 6 that those who minister the word must first give themselves to prayer. And I take that to mean that no one can properly understand and teach the word of God without first receiving the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and must do so in an attitude of dependency on the Lord for the empowerment of the teaching. It's word and spirit together that change God's people. Now, for deacons, this ability to teach is not a requirement, but that doesn't mean that they don't need to have a strong grasp on the word of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 9 of deacons. They are required to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, in contrast to the false teachers who made shipwreck of their faith. And that word holding implies that they're continuing to go deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the gospel with all its implications. They're not just staying at a shallow level. They're not taking anything for granted. They're not coasting spiritually. Deacons need to be the kind of men and women that the church can count on not to drop the ball when it comes to fidelity to the truth. And it must not go without saying that those who take these offices on need to be ready to suffer. There is no place in the ministry of Christ's church for those who are unwilling to follow in Christ's footsteps, who went all the way to the cross. These roles require following in the way of a master who died to all earthly ambitions and who literally gave up his life for his sheep. And Paul mentions in verse 7, the snare of the devil, because, in the words of one writer, officers always draw more enemy fire than the troops. To enter into the office of elder or deacon is to enter into the front lines of spiritual warfare. So, our last question about these overview of roles is, why in the world would anyone want to do this? And Paul's answer in verse 1 is that being an elder or an overseer is a noble task. It is a good work. Not noble in the sense of bringing you notoriety or esteem in the eyes of others. No, the nobility comes from those whom we serve. It's you. It's the fact that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's how precious you are to him. And that's what makes the work of shepherding Christ's church so noble. When the president of the United States is walking along, there's always aides with him. And if it starts raining, they're not expecting the president to take an umbrella out of his backpack. They've got one right there handy, and they'll put up the umbrella, and they are happy to get as wet as they need to get as long as that president stays dry. It's a noble thing to serve because of the office that he holds. And in Christ's church, elders never say, oh, I have to meet with this family again. Oh, I have to teach this lesson. Oh, I have to give up my free time in order to prepare this sermon. No. It's, I get to preach the word of God. I get to teach God's people. I get to be with them in their highs and in their lows, in their joys, in their sorrows, in their struggles, and in their victories. What a privilege. There's no higher privilege in the world than to do this great work on behalf of Christ for the betterment and beautification of his bride. It is an honor to serve as an elder. So elders serve eagerly, not under compulsion, willingly as Christ would have us do. We're not doing God's people a favor. It's an honor to serve our glorious master by loving the ones he loves so dearly. Likewise, why would anyone want to be a deacon? Because, look at verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Whoever wants to be great in Christ's kingdom must be what? Servant of all, Jesus said. By serving well as a deacon, a man or a woman is rising to spiritual greatness. They are gaining a good standing for themselves in the kingdom. And something else happens when you pour yourself out in active love and sometimes thankless service to God's people in need. When you're doing that, you know what's happening to you? Your faith in Jesus is growing. Your confidence in his work amongst his people is deepening as you equip his body to build itself up in love. You are gaining great confidence in the faith as you serve others in Jesus' name. It's like the farmer who goes through the hard toil of plowing the ground and planting the seed. When the harvest comes, he gets to share in the first fruits of that harvest, and that food tastes so much more sweet to him because he was so closely connected to the process. So we've seen how the Good Shepherd delegates his leadership to elders and deacons in his church. But I want to drill a little deeper now into the qualifications for these offices. And if we face them honestly and realistically, we will quickly see that it's not the things that the world values that make people qualified to serve as elders and deacons in the church. It has nothing to do with how much money you have. It has nothing to do with how successful you are in your business. It's not about how elite an education you've attained. No, there are some skills of leadership required to be an elder. For instance, the ability to teach is mandatory. But notice in these qualifications of elders and deacons where the highest premium is placed. It's not on skills or abilities, it's on character. As General Norman Schwarzkopf wrote, leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character. But if you must be without one, be without strategy. Character is indispensable. So let's focus now on how the chief shepherd develops his leaders into men and women who display his character and who equip God's people to do his work. How does the chief shepherd develop leaders? First, he plants an aspiration in their heart. Let's focus again on verse 1. If anyone aspires to the work of an overseer, that means Jesus wants willing men in this role of eldering. It begins with an inward sense of calling. It must be confirmed externally by the church, but it starts with an internal, noble desire. And Greg Morris helpfully points out that the task is noble does not necessarily mean that our desire has risen to such nobility. There are some ignoble motivations that could make people want to be an elder. In an 18th century book on the Christian ministry, Charles Bridges said, there are three qualities of a godly, noble desire to shepherd others. He said, godly desire is a constraining desire. It's one that persists and intensifies over time. It's not just a kind of a whim. It has stamina to it. Godly desire is a considerate desire, meaning we have sufficiently counted the cost. Godly desire is an unselfish desire. It's not focused on man's empty praise or power or esteem, but it's for the glory of Christ and the good of his bride. Jesus starts preparing an elder by planting that aspiration in his heart and conditioning his desires to be constrained over time and considerate of the cost and unselfish in motivation. And then Jesus goes about the long, hard work of forging character in the life of his leaders, usually in the furnace of affliction. He forges character in the life. Some of the early church leaders said there are three things that make a minister. In Latin, they are oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and testing. Testing. When tested, these leaders, their overall character must be seen to be above reproach. That's verse 2. That's kind of the overarching theme of a number of these character qualities. And that's a reminder that our lives are on display. We are being watched. And it doesn't mean that there won't be all kinds of things that are said against a minister of the gospel. Jesus had all kinds of charges brought against him too. But there won't be any charge, any accusation of moral fault of a scandalous degree that will stick. Nothing that will bring the cause of Christ or the church of Christ into disgrace, under reproach. And in order to have this kind of character, there must be a self-mastery about the leader. Jack Parr said, life is one long obstacle course with oneself as the chief obstacle. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man alive. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And later he'll say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. There must be self-mastery over sexual desires. Verse 2, he must be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean elders have to be married, but it does mean that if they are, they must be devoted in fidelity to their wife. They must be a one-woman man. Before a man can be trusted to care for the bride of Christ, he must demonstrate that he is trustworthy in his devotion and fidelity to his wife. And because marital unhappiness is often a prelude to marital unfaithfulness, it's vital for the elder to be carefully defending his marriage against any encroachment that could put a wedge between him and his wife, and kindling that nearness and that intimacy and that closeness, proactively strengthening his marriage. Not that it's perfect, but that it's growing, it's moving in the right direction. And we see self-mastery over the mind and emotions. The elder, we read in verse 2, must be sober-minded, self-controlled. These are words that speak of being even-keeled, stable, not prone to extremes. Like one of the generals during World War I who resisted the German advance Winston Churchill said of General Tudor, the impression I had of him was of an iron peg hammered into the frozen ground, immovable. That's the kind of leaders a church needs, especially in times of storms. And in order to have this self-control, this sober-mindedness, one must master his own emotions. And that requires a confidence in the sovereignty of God. And it is fueled by an ongoing experience of the beauty and the power of the gospel in your own life. And it is moved by the Holy Spirit who fills us as we fill ourselves with his word. Then we see the elder is to be respectable and hospitable. I take that to mean that he's the type of person other people want to be around, and he has a life that is open to others. So people want to be with him, and he wants to be with others. Hospitable is a love of strangers. It involves words and actions and attitudes of acceptance toward others. Not staying at a distance, unapproachable. I read of a sermon title that the pastor intended for it to be Above Reproach, but they accidentally misprinted it Above Approach, and that's too often what leaders of the church can be, unapproachable. No, Paul says you must be warm and proactive in making friends and making people feel at home around you, not just friends of those you like. No favoritism here, but the kind of disposition that says, I'm willing to be a friend to anyone who needs one. I have an open heart to people. And that involves making them feel at home in the church. And one of the best ways to have a church that is welcoming is to practice that in our own homes as well. Having people into our homes keeps us down to earth, keeps us engaged with those we lead. And the warmth and welcome of a church will usually be in direct proportion to the warmth and welcome of our homes. That in verse 3, Paul advances this self-mastery into the three A's that can trip us up: alcohol, anger, and avarice. Not a drunkard. This calls for moderation. God gave wine as a gift to gladden the hearts of men, it says in Psalm 104. And in this letter, Paul's going to tell Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Don't just drink water. So he's not commanding total abstaining from alcohol. Wine is a gift, but it's also a snare. And it can cloud our judgment. And an elder must be someone who has great self-control in this regard. Moderation, not only over the amount of alcohol we drink, but the frequency. Can you go a week or a month, if necessary, without alcohol? Not violent, but gentle. In other words, anger is kept under control. Gentleness is not the absence of strength. It's strength under control. Or as David Mathis says, the addition of virtue to strength. The authority of an elder does not come from the elder throwing his own weight around. He doesn't lord it over the flock. No, he represents Christ, who is humble and gentle of heart. Jesus' authority was strengthened by his amazing gentleness. An elder must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, not unnecessarily argumentative, not overly opinionated, not inappropriately dogmatic, willing to engage a fight if necessary to defend the truth, but never one who wants to pick a fight. There's a sweet reasonableness about his spirit. And then not a lover of money, avarice, greed. Paul will return to this in chapter 6 at length, where he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. A life of an elder must be freed from the love of money, and that happens through generosity, through showing yourself hospitable, through giving away as much as you possibly can. P.J. Smith says, if the things you own actually own you, eldership is not for you. And these same basic qualities are reiterated under the qualifications of deacons, the same ones that we're reading, with the addition that deacons are not to be double-tongued, not slanderers. And I, as I read that addition, I just wonder if there's something about the closeness of deacons to the problems of people that could make you tempted to speak poorly of them or to gossip. And we're not to be hypocrites either in our deaconing, which means sometimes there's a temptation to do the good deeds that we do as a show rather than as a sincere expression of love in service to Christ. So, putting all these qualities together, we can resonate with Robert Murray McShane, who said this: what my own people need most is my own personal holiness. Not my impressiveness, but my holiness is what the flock needs. And that means that before we're ever in the office of elder, this character must be being forged in our lives. Bobby Jameson said, aim to be mistaken for an elder before you are appointed to be an elder. Let it be seen in your life. Jesus forges this character in us. And then Jesus provides an apprenticeship in the home. This is another way he develops his elders. In the home is where your leadership is being tested. And we see this in the qualifications of an elder in verses 4 and 5 and of a deacon in verse 12 and 13. People will come into your home. What will they see? They will see your attitude towards your wife. Do you cherish and honor her? Your children, are you faithful in training and disciplining them? Are you bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? An elder has no control over when and how his children are born again by the Spirit. That is God's work. But he cultivates the conditions whereby, like we heard from Kramer this morning, they can grow up knowing the Lord. Charles Spurgeon once said, if a preacher's household is not in order, he should travel at least 5 miles before he preaches, and when he gets there, he should say nothing. Another thing Jesus does is he humbles through testing over time. Maturity is required of an elder. Verse 6, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is a great snare. Likewise, deacons must be tested first, we read in verse 10. So these rules are not for a young plant that could quickly be scorched by the bright sunshine. Those who lead in Christ's church are men and women who have been humbled. God likes leaders who lead with a limp. And that involves testing. And that takes time to develop. God has to purge us of our pride, which is so pernicious. And David Mathis says that's not usually a quiet, painless process. It usually is God roughing us up in painful moments so that we become humble people. And humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's becoming preoccupied with Christ and his glory. And the last thing we see that Jesus does is he preserves a reputation before the watching world. Verse 7 brings us right back full circle to verse 2, the above reproach. As people watch from the outside, Jesus wants his church to be led by men and served by deacons, women, and men who have a reputation of love and kindness and faithfulness and truthfulness. So an elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So why does all this matter? I can imagine two ways that we could fail to miss the transforming impact of this teaching this morning, and the first would be through legalism. We could read these lists and think, I'm just going to work really hard to try to be like this, or I'm going to really scrutinize the leaders in my church and make sure they're doing all this. Demanding perfection. Listen, if that's what this requires, we should all resign today. This passage is not about perfection. It's about a long obedience in the right direction. And it's not about what we can make ourselves to be. It's what Jesus can make us to be. It's about him working in us. Next week's text in verse 16, Paul's going to say, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And what's the mystery of godliness? Not a technique. Not your own disciplines that you do. It's Christ himself. It's a person. It's Christ in me. He's the one who cultivates this character. So let's not look at these through a legalistic lens. Let's let this drive us to the only one who faithfully and fully represents this kind of character and ask him to shape it in us. And the second trap I think we could fall into is just an inward focus where we kind of become the kind of church that's just focusing on our own health and our own leadership. And in doing that, some churches become like a barge that's tied to a pier, and there's two beautiful rooms in the barge. There's the teaching room, and there's the hospital room. There's the place where the elders teach the saints, and then the place where the elders care for the saints. But the barge just stays there. It never makes any waves, never goes anywhere. That's not Christ's vision for his church. Jesus wants us to be a battleship out on the seas, advancing against the kingdom of darkness. Jesus wants us to be on mission, and he gives these qualifications to leaders so that we can equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that we can be engaged in the mission, because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth in this world. So as elders, we need a grander vision than just our own little world that we're living in. You've heard the story of the three men who are laying bricks together. A passerby asked each man, what are you doing? The first said, I'm laying a brick. The second said, I'm building a wall. And the third said, I am building a great cathedral. All three doing the same thing. But the third one knew the grandeur of what he was involved with. The beauty, the majesty of what he was allowed to be part of creating. And so if we just focus on being a good elder to teach the flock, that's important, that's good, that's important, but that's laying bricks. And if we just think about our church right here in this neighborhood, that is better. That's better, but that's building a wall. But if we think back to God's grand purposes for humanity, all the way back to Genesis 12, where God says, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to all the nations of the world, and we see how that grand scope of history is fulfilled in the book of Revelation with every tribe and language and nation gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb, and you realize that's what this church is a part of. With that kind of vision, that creates something that godly guys want to be a part of. That's something big, and that's what we're all about as a church. So let's let our vision be large for the mission of Christ, and that's why we need more elders and more deacons who reflect these qualities, because we need more churches, and we need more evangelism and discipleship of the nations. So as we read these things, let's pray for ourselves, that our influence would never become larger than our character. Always pray that your character would be bigger than your influence, not the other way around. And let's pray for our leaders, And I'm just going to read a prayer request from Ignatius of Antioch, who lived very close to Jesus. He lived during the first century. I find the way he asks for prayer to be so stirring. Please pray for me, that I may have both spiritual and physical strength to perform my duties, that I may not only speak the truth, but become the truth, that I may not only be called a Christian, but also live like a Christian. Yet I do not want people to look to me as an example, for at best I can only be a pale reflection of Christ Jesus. Let people look away from the reflection and turn to the reality. Christianity is not a matter of persuading people of particular ideas, but of inviting them to share in the greatness of Christ. So pray that I may never fall into the trap of impressing people with clever speech, but instead I may learn to speak with humility, desiring only to impress people with Christ himself. Amen, Lord. May it be so. You, Jesus, must increase. We must decrease. Let your gracious and godly character be increasingly reflected in us and equip us to do your work in this world. For all authority in heaven and on earth is given to you, that we might go and make disciples of all the nations for your glory until you come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.